Well, I echo our brother McClellan's comments about the pulpit here. The lighting is unusual. I'm a little worried about his conscience, though. He said it made him feel like he was being interrogated. It makes me feel more like a French fry, about ready to be well done. Well, turn, if you would, to Ephesians 5 again this evening. Ephesians 5. I'm going to echo another little comment from my brother. I'm actually preaching right now through Ephesians in my own congregation. I couldn't have paid Dr. Barrett to have given me a better assignment, because I just preached from Ephesians 5 the last three Lord's Days in my own pulpit. So a lot of it is very fresh on the mind. But I'm particularly glad to speak from Ephesians 5 here at camp, because I've been looking forward to talking to all of you husbands and wives out there about how you need to get your house in order. So what does that apply to? About eight people in here tonight? You know who's older within that, I don't know, eight or ten of us anyway. Well, we may not look at that particular portion of the chapter. Not that it's unworthy even for the attention of young people. But I want to read a little bit further than our brother Mike read. So if you look at verse 15 with me, and we'll read from verse 15 down to verse 21. So Ephesians 5:15, again, let's hear the Lord's word. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Well, in reading there, and again, we trust the Lord's blessing to be on the reading of His Word. And let's just bow our heads together once again as we consider the Word tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, tonight we would again offer our thanksgiving for the many measures and examples of grace that You have shown us in our lives. And let us not take for granted the very graces of this day. Let us not take for granted the grace of God that we're found in this room tonight under the reading and preaching of Your holy and living Word. And we ask that in the midst of this exciting week and the many things that fill our minds and our hearts, that You would help us rightly to elevate Your Word, that we might see the importance, not merely the importance during this day and during this week, but the importance for eternity of the seasons we spend around Your Word here in time. So help us tonight. Give grace to me as I would seek to preach Your Word. Give grace to each one here as we need grace in the hearing of the Word as well. So we ask and pray this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. I wasn't able to be with you for the opening couple of days of camp, so I wasn't privy to Dr. Barrett's overview of Ephesians. So I want to pause and give you a very brief overview just to make sure that our brother got it right. Not really. I'm very confident that he did. And I've read some very good stuff in your study guides. I hope you're paying good attention to that this week. But Ephesians is a marvelous book. The reason I'm preaching in it right now is because a year before I did a series in the book of Acts in my church. And I was mightily impressed preaching through Acts and studying through Acts at the very prominent place that Ephesus played in the unfolding of the gospel in the early days of the church. Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus. He rented a little schoolhouse, a school of Tyrannus. Commentators wonder why this guy was called Tyrannus, Was he like a mean dinosaur of a teacher, or what was he? Whatever it was, in the afternoons when everybody else was home resting in the heat of the day, for 3 hours Paul was preaching and teaching the word. Paul probably wrote Romans shortly after leaving Ephesus, and it's very possible that a lot of the stuff that we read in Romans, that great doctrinal epistle, is what he was teaching the Ephesians. And when you look through the New Testament, you see in Acts there that from Ephesus, the word of the Lord sounded throughout all Asia. You go all the way to the end of the New Testament, the close of the first century, and the letters to those seven churches. What's the first church in that list? Ephesus. It was a stronghold of the gospel. It was a place that the gospel took root, that God did a mighty work. And as we read the book of Ephesians and the loftiness of this book and these opening three chapters that take us to the heavenlies. I know very often we start getting into our theology, and Ephesians has got a lot of theology. Not downplaying that at all. But I think it's interesting that this book that begins in the heavenlies, where does it end? It ends in the trenches. It ends with that outline of the Christian's armor, because he's engaged in spiritual warfare. And so you have in this book, perhaps better than in any other of the epistles, the real break, as it were, between the doctrinal section of the book and the practical section. I think sometimes we get a little too rigid in that, because there's a lot of great theology in the practical sections of the epistles, and there's a lot of very practical advice in the doctrinal sections of the epistles. But in Ephesians, there's a clear break. You go to chapters 1 to 3, where Paul goes on. Our brother mentioned last night the long sentences. You think the sentence he dealt with in chapter 4 is long. You ought to try and outline some of the sentences in chapter 1. They're incredible. Paul is almost ready to burst with the joy that is overflowing, and one thought just leads to the next thought. And before I finish that thought, I got to tell you this other thought, because of the richness and the fullness of what we have in the Lord Jesus. We are seated together with him in the heavenlies. Paul's overwhelmed. Actually, if you look with me back to the end of chapter 3, I think it's amazing. Paul closes this doctrinal part of the epistle with a little doxology. And he says in verse 20 of chapter 3, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Powerful words. But as I studied through here preaching to my own people, I was really smitten with the thought as I went through that portion of the book. We quote verse 20 all the time. "Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think." Now, admittedly, that's a verse that it has almost the whole Bible for its context. And it's a verse that is well applied to a lot of situations. But I think more often than not, when we think of that verse, or when it comes to mind and we want to pray it up, we got a financial need. You know, we need $1,000. We're going to pray, "Lord, bring in $1,000. But you know, the Lord's able to do exceeding abundantly, but we could bring in $10,000. Well, of course, that's true. No problem even in praying that way. But look at the context of that doxology. Paul, at the close of chapter 3, has been praying for the Ephesians. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees to our heavenly Father for you." What? "That you might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge." I've been unfolding all of this about what believers in Christ have. That not only is Christ ascended to the heavenlies and seated at the right hand of God, but you're in Christ. You're seated in the heavenlies. You have all of these riches, the abundant grace that God has shown you, the love of God, the love of God for you who don't deserve it. And I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And God's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's in the context of Paul warning the Ephesians to know how much God loves them that he says God's able to do even more in showing you his love. When we're living in the light of God's love to us, it's the best time of our Christian experience. And we're struggling and doubting that, and we're looking for acceptance. I know it's a theme dealt with in here from other places. That's when we stumble in our sins. But I say here, there's this great transition. And you come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, and the apostle begins to deal with the very practical matters of life. He begins to bring us from our position in the heavenlies to this time that we live in now, where there's spiritual conflict, there are dangers, the things we need to be careful about. And I've read you tonight some verses in chapter 5, but before we come to them, I want to read one more verse to you, and that's verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, I therefore, right after this doxology, right after the close of all he's been bursting at the seams to tell us about our position in Christ, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. All this wonder that belongs to you being called in Christ, walk worthy of that calling. Can I submit to you that 4:1 is the topic sentence of the rest of the epistle? Well, if 4:1 is the topic sentence of these three chapters that deal with the practical needs of believers, these verses we've read in chapter 5 are the summary paragraph of these three chapters. And Paul comes again here. We read our text again, verse 15 of chapter 5. See then that you walk circumspectly. See then that you walk circumspectly. This is the eighth time and the last time that Paul uses that word or that picture of walking. It's an important picture. It's a very good illustration Paul is using. What do we do when we walk? There's a steady, purposeful, consistent pursuit in one direction. And it's interesting that it's walking instead of running. Now, he speaks of running elsewhere in the Bible, but if you're like me, you start running and you can only run so far and you're kind of out of breath and you got to stop. But unless something's really wrong, you can pretty much walk all day. You just keep going. And here is a very good picture of our Christian experience. It may not be perfect. It may not be 100-yard sprinter speed all the time. But it is a steady, purposeful pursuit, walking in one direction. It's what characterizes our lives. And so if we're walking in darkness, then it's a good implication that we're not saved. If our regular direction, our regular pursuit is in the things of the ungodly, that's who we are. Now, the ungodly at times can do good things. They can plow fields and grow food and send it to the grocery store I shop at, and I can eat it. But the plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, for the believer, there are sins that we fall into. But it's not the regular direction of our lives. Paul says here, see then that you walk circumspectly. The word here that our King James Bible translates circumspectly really means accurately. See then that you walk accurately. It's interesting that in a book that deals with such lofty doctrinal themes, you'd think that the word accurate would show up in those first three chapters. Get your theology accurately. How many of you English teachers are here, but I don't think that last sentence was too good. You get your doctrine. I did in the same sentence again. Well, anyway, the word doesn't come up in that section. It comes up here in the practical section. Paul uses this word, walk accurately, with reference to our lifestyle. And it's this walking accurately that I want to talk about tonight. I had a Bible teacher in my early years in college that was dealing with this passage. And he told a story about watching a cat one time that was walking across the top of a picket fence. You know, the wood comes to the points. You've seen a cat sometimes stalking its prey or going along, but cats are pretty amazing creatures. But he said, placing every paw and going along that very narrow, pointed fence. That's accurate walking. That's careful foot placement indeed. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. See then that you walk accurately. Really, we might come to this as we draw to a close tonight, but verse 21, where he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's after this, the rest of chapter 5 for you husbands and wives out there, and then chapter 6 for you children and you servants and you masters out there. Submitting yourselves one to another is a phrase that applies to the rest of those relationships, really pretty much the rest of the book until he gets to the armor. Here, Paul is giving us instructions about what it means to walk accurately. And if I could take, as I said, this summary paragraph of these practical chapters, I think in looking at this question then of how do I walk accurately, that this paragraph answers it by way of summary with two things. First, by being different from the world. And secondly, by being filled with the Spirit. And so that brings us to our questions, and really these two questions tonight. How then am I to be different from the world? How am I to be different from the world? Now, Paul gets into some particulars, and if you go to the earlier part of chapter 5, there's a host of sins that are mentioned. And there's a very easy answer to say, well, these are the sins that the world is involved in. Don't be involved in those sins. And that's a big part of his answer. But as he summarized it here, he brings in some contrasts. Some things about we that are saved and are seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. How are we to be contrasted with these in the world? Obviously, doing those things is part of it, but what does he say here? He says, not as fools, but as wise. It's the first contrast he talks about. And then he says another one very much along the same lines, verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Paul is talking here about wisdom. And he brings in some Old Testament themes. Wisdom's a great theme. There's a whole section of the Old Testament we call the wisdom books. And if you look at it, and we're not going to take time tonight, but if you look in Ephesians to find Paul's discussion of wisdom in the context, he's talked in those earlier chapters about the plan of God. He's talked about the mystery of God that was not made known before, but now it's revealed. He's talked about God's ingathering of his church from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he said that he would make known unto the principalities and powers in this salvation of his people the manifold wisdom of God. Paul has been giving the Ephesians something of the big picture. And if we ask the question, then, how can I be different from the world? One of the first ways to do that is to come to this gospel understanding of reality. If I could put it in this way, the world, those that are unsaved, they don't understand what's going on. They look around, and they may not phrase it this way, but they're overwhelmed. What's going on? Something's messed up. Now, what do sinners do in their darkness? Paul contrasts the immediate paragraph before the one we're looking at tonight, light and darkness. You're children of light. These that are outside of Christ are children of darkness. They don't get it. Well, what do we know is going on? God has looked down in grace from heaven and has chosen a people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And in this thing that for now is all that the eye of flesh can see, time, God's calling out that people. He's building that church. He's bringing together these individuals that will make up the bride of Christ. He's saving this people that He's going to bring to live in His presence for eternity. And this thing of time that has gone on now for thousands of years is just a little vapor. We were created in the image of God. We were created to enjoy God forever. And in Adam we sinned and fell and rebelled against God and spit in His face. And we deserve His eternal wrath. And it is that wrath that we read in this chapter. It's a theme that's not very popular. It's a theme that often, even in the church, teachers begin to neglect and then ultimately come to deny. But Paul tells us here in no uncertain terms, for these things the wrath of God abides upon the children of disobedience. But in the big picture, God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, has not immediately cast us into hell, but He's preserved our lives that we might come under the preaching of the glories of His gospel. And He's doing a work that excels even the other works that He's done. If we could put it in this way, He's doing a work that He is proud of. And He's going to put this church that was deserving of His wrath on display for eternity as a demonstration of His wisdom and power, that He was able to save them. Not by changing His law, but by honoring His law. And He's done that in Christ. And that's where we see the wonders of that second man, that one that took our sins upon Him, that one that bore the wrath we deserve, that one that exhausted God's wrath. I don't know if I've touched on this at camp before or not, but it's a theme that is very precious. I'm going to pause and break away from my regular message for a moment. There was something that troubled me as a young person. It was a thought that to me almost seemed blasphemous. But I remember thinking, how many hours was Jesus on the cross? And thinking about what pain could be endured during that period of time. How does that compare with eternity in hell? It just didn't seem to fit. Like I said, I remember trying to push the thought away because it seemed irreverent. But it recurred from time to time. I came to realize that I wasn't seeing it right. I was just comparing the pain that humans could inflict upon the body of Jesus with the pains of hell that God would inflict upon the lost forever. But I was neglecting to see the pain, the suffering that God placed upon Christ. And I think this reaches in some ways beyond us, but in the mystery of Christ's person, the God-man, that our Savior had an infinite capacity to suffer. And that while, yes, men were inflicting their wrath and their venom and their spittle and their nails upon the Lord Jesus, the judge of all the earth was meting out the wrath we deserved, his wrath against our sins in Christ. And I began to see that I did have it wrong. There is an inequality, but it's the other way. Jesus bore more than sinners in hell will. Because there will never be a time in hell when a sinner can look up to heaven and say, "It's finished." But Christ could and did. He bore it all. Sinners in hell will never finish bearing God's wrath. Christ bore it all for us. Well, I said that wasn't part of the sermon. How am I different from the world? God has revealed this mystery to me as a believer. I know what's going on. All that's going on in time. What you look over the centuries and all the battles and the empires and the wars and the disease and the good times and everything else is just God patiently and in what we speak of in the realm of His common grace, letting time go on for a season for the purpose of calling out this elect body to be at His side. That's the big picture. Don't be as these unwise who don't see it. They don't get it. When they don't understand that things are messed up because of sin here. And they refuse to hear the message of the gospel because they don't want Christ. Then what do they wind up doing? Well, they got to bide their time doing something. They got to try and find meaning in life doing something. And so what do they wind up doing? We'll read the opening verses of Ephesians 5. Adulterers, fornicators, whoremongers, covetous. You go to other passages, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Yeah, that's what people get involved in who don't know what's going on. How are we different from the world? We know what's going on. And God has redeemed us as His children. And so all of these sins, these things for which His wrath comes upon them, should not appeal to us anymore. Really, when you look at most sins, it's a perversion of something that's good. And when you look at sins and where they bring people, they bring them into misery. Whereas believers who know what's going on in forsaking sin and following in paths of righteousness, this brings them amazingly into happiness. And I shouldn't really say amazingly, because it's only with an ungodly mind that it would be amazing that walking in the paths we were created to walk in should bring us happiness. And I think sometimes, in particular for you young people, get rid of the idea that when you become a Christian, you got to give up all the fun stuff and just be a, you know, walk the straight and narrow. All that sin is not the fun stuff. That sin is what brings misery into the lives of those that pursue it. Joy comes. And understanding, as John puts it, his commandments are not grievous. This is where happiness lives. To love my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. Living there is happy. The ungodly don't know what's going on. So if we're going to walk accurately, we're going to be different from the world. And we're not going to walk in the ways that perhaps we used to walk in, as Paul said in chapter 2. But now, in Christ, he's purchased us that we might walk in the way of his commandments, that we might walk in newness of life, that we might go in those good works that he's ordained, that we walk in them. But the second answer to the question then of walking accurately is not merely being different from the world, but it's being filled with the Spirit. How are we filled with the Spirit? Well, Paul says here, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." I'm not going to get into this tonight, but if you look at the rest of these verses in this summary paragraph again, there are five participles that all expand upon what it means to be filled with the Spirit, that verb there, filled with the Spirit. That's why I think it's important to mark. Sometimes you may have a Bible that puts a paragraph division between verse 21 and verse 20. Verse 21 isn't really the first sentence dealing with that wife submitting to your husbands. Verse 21, it's that participle in that verse is one of the five that flows on from being filled with the Spirit. It's something that introduces the rest of the book. All these other relationships, it's speaking about this mutual submission. But let us pause at verse 18 there. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Paul's not saying here, drink too much and that's an excess. The word in excess here is wherein is debauchery. Wherein is filthiness. Wherein is evil. He's contrasting drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit. What is drunkenness? It's being overwhelmed with a foreign substance. The ungodly are overwhelmed with a foreign substance, whether it's alcohol or any of the other things in the sins that are listed here. It's interesting, if you look earlier in the chapter, Paul talks about the worldlings and the things they pursue. And they pursue these things really as a means of escape. Particularly when you think about drunkenness. Why do people get drunk? They want to escape. They want to escape their reality. Boss was in a bad mood today. Customers were all in a bad mood today. Maybe I was the one in a bad mood today and everybody else is okay and I just got it backwards. But I got to escape. I'm going to go get smashed. Or maybe not that. That's bad. Maybe just a little buzz. That'll help. The worldlings pursue pleasure as a means of escaping reality. Christians pursue their happiness as a means of celebrating reality. The new reality we have to not be under God's wrath anymore, to be a child of heaven, to be a citizen of heaven, to be on my way to heaven, to know that I'll never be in hell. God's wrath for me is o'er, finished. Christ has borne it. The worldling has nothing to celebrate in his reality, so he tries to escape. Problem is the temptations that come to believers. Perhaps temptations that begin to affect you more powerfully as you are growing up in these years than they may have affected you when you were smaller and younger. But understand, these temptations, these sins, these do not bring pleasure. Oh, there are pleasures of sin for a season, but the end fruit of them, the real thing that they bring, is misery. It's one thing to talk to you about alcohol or drugs, immorality. Those are awful sins. The sins of the flesh in particular, remember, the Bible speaks about sinning against our own bodies. We can be forgiven by God and by people. But there's some sins that you'll carry with you the rest of your life. Consequences from them. Don't believe the devil's lie. But being overwhelmed with a foreign substance, letting something get mastery over you, habits. I don't want to get into list making, and there's never an end to that. But we have to step back and ask ourselves, the world is communicating to us as young people. The world is trying to get our attention and pull us into its grasp. What are the things the devil's putting in front of you to overwhelm you with a foreign substance? We can't be naive, even children as sheltered as those in Free Presbyterian Church and home are going to meet with temptations of drunkenness and drugs and immorality and pornography. And all of these things are, or many of these things are just a click away. And you know that as well as I do. The accessibility of awful sins in our day is far greater than it was not very many years ago. You used to have to sneak out, get to the wrong side of town, make sure nobody followed you, try and figure out how to tell mom and dad where you were, and get back before anybody knew you were gone. It wasn't easy. Men involved in pornography had to get to some store somewhere and try and figure out a place where nobody they knew would happen to be there. Now, to click away at home. Whether it's that or entertainment choices. It used to be a big deal years ago. Christians didn't go to the theater. And the video store came along and, well, we don't have to go to the theater. We're still keeping that rule. But what are we plugging into the player? What about our video games? Now, that's a whole new world from an old fuddy-duddy like me. When I was your age, a video game was two little vertical slits on one side of the screen and on the other, and a round thing in the middle that went beep, beep, beep in between them. TV ping pong. How to get cross-eyed in 20 minutes or less. That was high tech. Well, they may have made a change or two since then. I'm just not quite sure. Are you overcome with a foreign substance? Are you giving yourself to something unworthy? What are you putting before yourself? What are you filling your mind with? There's no such thing as sin with no consequences. No such thing as private sins. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. If we are God's people, if you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, you may be overwhelmed with a foreign substance and you may have a lot of what I've said just going right by you. If that's the case, you need to pray and ask God for a new heart because you don't know what's going on. You've been given by the grace of God a vapor in which to live. And right now, it seems to you like that is a long time. It's a vapor. It was a vapor for Methuselah, and he lived almost 1,000 years, and he wasn't the only one. When God said life's a vapor, he meant for all of us. But if you're outside of Christ tonight, you don't know what's going on. You need to pray for a new heart. If you are a believer, and in this crowd, most of us, I'm sure, are. But in your youth and the delicate season that you are in life with big decisions, life-changing decisions, or life-forming decisions that are in front of you, hear what Paul is saying. God has done great, amazing things for you in Christ. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk accurately. Paul was concerned. If anybody in the history of the world was concerned about accurate theology, it was Paul. But when he used the word in Ephesians, what he said to believers was, walk accurately. Lifestyle issues. Walk accurately. Don't be like the world. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, I've really just introduced that part of being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You're not talking there about singing silently or just humming a little while you're in the shower. No, heartfelt praise. Not a surface going on with the crowd. Heartfelt praise. Giving of thanks. Thankfulness is a preeminent characteristic of believers. When Paul goes through that long list of the description of the ungodly in Romans 1, right at the head of the list is, neither were thankful. They're walking around angry because they don't know what's going on. But as a believer, thankfulness should be preeminent in our lives. Tempted to drift off into another little side sermon here, but there are a lot of young people in our days that are making changes, kind of looking over their shoulder at their church and thinking, well, that's a little old and weird, and maybe know other people that have gone on from our church and gone somewhere else, and that brings up a host of topics. Not that those topics are unimportant, but I think at the heart of some of that dissatisfaction is being distracted from the big picture and not being thankful. Maybe you're not thankful enough for your parents. Maybe you're not thankful enough for the church God has given you to be raised in. Maybe you're not thankful enough for those who've cared for you and even give of their time and their money, coming away from work to be here with you this week. Thankful to the God of heaven who has withheld His wrath from you, that you might again hear and have an opportunity to embrace Jesus Christ. How do we walk accurately? By being different than the world, and by being filled with the Spirit. May God give us grace to walk accurately. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we would come at the close of our service. Lord, help us to pause in Your presence here. We're grateful for the opportunities of fellowship this evening and refreshment and some activity. We've dealt tonight, Lord, with themes that are eternal. Minister grace to Your people. Give help in those matters of unity and maturity and purity that we need. That's opening the door to this practical going on with the Lord. And so let us each as believers wrestle tonight with our walk. And may we resolve afresh to walk accurately, to walk carefully. But if there are any that are outside of Christ, Lord, speak words that preachers and counselors can't speak. Speak words that parents can't speak. Breathe life into those that are dead in trespasses and sins. Do that for us, Lord, we ask. If you're here and if need of one to speak to you, don't let the week go by. Call one of the counselors or ministers or staff people aside. I'm sure they'll be glad to speak to you more about your soul. The Lord, undertake and help tonight in the reading of this portion of your word. We pray it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.